Certainly want to thank you for leading us in those songs this evening and the stage that those words set for our subject material this evening. And for those of you who are here, prayerfully we can enter into a mature study regarding a subject that is not all that pleasant. In even the words of the song that we just sang, the author who penned those words lost his family at sea. And that's what spurred on the words within that song. In this particular reading that was done tonight, we see within Job that the suffering in which he partook of on that terrible day was intense, was great, and I would say is unlike anything you and I have ever felt. And it only got worse for this great man. I mentioned the tragedy that hit down in Lubbock, Texas, with a sweet family with three young boys. And those young men, brothers in Christ as well, very well disciplined, very respectful, very loving, very active in the Lord's church. Carter being the youngest, Colin being the middle child, and Kendall, who just recently was married, and they are doing fine. But Colin was the one who, on the Sunday that he was at his grandfather's place, was fishing after services. They went home to, or went there to do some fishing, and had stuck his hand in a fishing well, a live well, to show his brothers what he had caught. And when he reached his hand in to grab his prize fish, there was a live hot wire that somehow, some way, was in that water, and he began to be electrocuted and fell off over the deck into the sea, or I'm sorry, into the lake. His brother Carter jumped in after him, but could not resuscitate him. And so Colin Long died. That was on a Sunday evening. A Sunday evening after Colin had made a stand for the truth that day. He had a crossroads given to him in which he would decide to either serve the Lord in faithfulness or compromise his conviction for the pleasure of his grandparents, and he chose to serve the Lord. Buddy tells me how, his father Buddy, tells me how they enjoyed that day so well, and very close family, and how they would sit together and sing songs of praise to God. And that night he died. It was a tragic loss for us, but Colin had preached his sermon in his life, a short life it was. The shadows of all of us grow longer. Some of our shadows in life grow fast, and so his did. He had a great influence among other young people as well. There were about 600 to 800 people that showed up for his funeral. There was only standing room, and many people were out in the street. There was no room for people to show up inside the building. And this family is just some of the sweetest people that I have ever known. Tragedy hit them and hit them hard. Even as we read of Job's tragedy here, we feel the pain and see the pain that comes in so many different ways. In Job chapter 2, and I just beg your patience this evening, because this is a subject that is grand. It's a great subject, vast subject in scriptures, but when you look down at the friends of Job, when they saw Job at this occasion, and this of course is after he was attacked again with physical problems, we read in chapter 2 verse 11, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together
to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept, and each tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. His grief was very great. What they would not see is that they would eventually add insult to the injury. The sorry comforters they were. The best thing they did at this in their lives with Job during the suffering was right there, staying silent. You know, when I went into the house and saw the longs after that tragedy, I didn't know what to say. What do you say? And I just knew, though, that with their faith, that God would provide a way for them. When we think about the book of Job and the reading that was given, it seems to me that this book addresses the adversity that comes in life and the response that we would give. And we see that in verse 22 of chapter 1. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And so it seems to me that this addresses the reaction of men to suffering. Will we charge God with wrong during that time? When you look at this situation, and we certainly have a lot to say this evening. See if I can get this thing going here. When you look at the subject of suffering and grief, Job reminisced his past at this time. He had been suffering a long time. I'm not quite clear exactly how long this was going on. But we know that this is not something that just happened and then boom, it's gone and everything's great again. There is a physical adversity placed upon him along with all the mourning and the bereaving in which he is already struggling with. And in Job chapter 29, 1 through 6, in chapter 29, it says, Job further continued his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when his light, when by his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me." In Job's life, he perceives that there was a time when God was watching over him. And what does that necessarily imply? That these were in months past, when God's lamp was upon his head, when the friendly counsel of God was over him, when God was with him, and when his children were around him, and his ways were bathed in cream. And so it can be tempting to define within these moments of trial, or perhaps months of trial, that there is the absence or the withdrawal of God from us. We may be tempted to define that God is no longer with us. And that is not true. We might be tempted to define that God is not watching over us during these moments. That is not true. When you look at, he further defined that, when people adorned him and they held him in honor, that Job's life prior to this was so successful. It was filled with so much good. And he had goodness on the home front, goodness on the farm, if you will, goodness in his business endeavors. He had goodness that walked before him. When he saw widows, he would make them smile. He would seek to uplift the downtrodden. He would give himself over to lift up those who were lacking. He was a good man. just a wonderful man. And so he's confused at this point as to, it seems that God is no longer walking with me. You know, inwardly he's hurting. Outwardly he's hurting. And now upwardly he's hurting. He feels that he is alone. He essentially makes a charge against God. In chapter 27, verse 2, he essentially is saying that God has taken his justice away from me. As God lives, who has taken away my justice, and as the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter, that God is no longer watching over me. Chapter 29, verse 2, that God no longer shines upon me, that his friendly counsel is no longer there, that he's no longer with me, and that God does not answer me. This could be the natural response for a situation like this. That God is no longer with me. In chapter 30, read the words in verse 24. I'm sorry, verse 20. I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you do not regard me. You have become cruel to me. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. Then there's a man named Elihu. And Elihu brings the real and right medicine to Job and what he needed to hear. He says here in 33, verses 8 through 13, surely you, and he's telling Job, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure, without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. And it is true that Job hated transgression. He stayed away from it. He sought to give himself entirely to God. He shunned evil. He ran away from evil, and he clinged to God. And one of the things that Elihu is angry with the friends of Job is that they charged him with sin, but they really didn't have any evidence for sin. Their essential understanding, their formula was that bad things happen to bad people. Bad things are happening to Job. Therefore, Job must have been really bad for this to happen. And so he's angry with them. He's also angry with Job because Job says some things that are not necessarily correct. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. Verse 10. It's like, Job, you're saying that you're innocent and you're striving to uphold what is right, but you are leveling a charge against God with your words. Now, you didn't sin to bring on the calamity, but in the calamity, what are you now saying? He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. And notice these words. He finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my ways. Not in the sense of watching over me and guiding me and correcting me, but it's almost like he's just watching over me to trip me up. Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than men. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give accounting of any of his words. You know, back in chapter 10 of Job, in the 10th chapter, Job said this in verse 2. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Show me why you contend with me. And Elihu is saying, no, you're contending with God in your suffering now. You're contending with him. God does not give an accounting of his words. You know, we're not stronger than God. We cannot, do we want to provoke him to jealousy? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 22. I'm thinking also of Isaiah 45, verse 9, you know, that which is created, will it bark back essentially at the creator of it? There in Isaiah 45, 9, that's my paraphrase of it. It's my interpretation of it, if you will. Of course not. And so even in suffering, you know, the lesson stands to me that of all people, our heart probably goes out to Job more than any. But even in suffering, we must guard the tongue. Even in suffering, we are not permitted to utter idle words. Even in suffering, we will give an account for the words in which we have spoken. And how important is that? You think about the person who's slandering and gossiping and lying and teaching false error. And yet here we see Job, who shunned evil, and he is also one who is going to have to give an account for his words. When the Lord appeared to him, he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge?" That's what the Lord said. He backs up what Elihu said. There is nothing said against Elihu in this book. Against his three friends, yes, but not this young man. This young man was seeing correctly, and he's giving Job good medicine. Now, if you turn your Bibles to chapter 35, verse 9, there's a text here from Elihu that I want to use as our expository for a while. Then we're going to move into the New Testament. We're going to continue to make some applications along this because, suffering is global. And you may not experience it a whole lot at some level in your life, and then it can become a train load upon you. And how you deal with it is vitally important. It's important for all of us. In Job chapter 35, in verse 9, Elihu says this, "Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty." Now here we see in 35 verse 9, the multitude of oppressions. There is a multitude, a plethora of oppressions that can come. And they cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty, because of the arm of the oppressor. Job understood the world was filled with a multitude of oppressions. He understood that. And he sought in his life to relieve those things, to rid others of those things. If you just go back to chapter 24, and the text is so rich here in this book. He says here in chapter 24, "Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know Him see not His days? Some," and notice this, "some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkeys of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food." He makes a subtle transition there that the oppressed are now they have to go out into the wilderness searching for food. "They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked and spend the night naked without clothing, and they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some," now he's going back to the oppression, "some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil from within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong." They're oppressions. They're treading over these people. These other people are driven out to live like wild donkeys, and God's not doing anything about it. We want justice. Job understood and was perplexed why God was not taking care of business as Job thought he should. Now, let me tell you something here. I really want to have your attention on this. If you go to Psalm 73, this is the same perplexity that Asaph had in this psalm. And you may have had this. How is it that I'm trying to do what's right? This person could care less about what's right. I'm suffering. And everything he touched turns to gold. And Asaph has this issue here. In verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. And as Brother Bruce Reeves taught in his recent gospel meeting with us, in the Psalms you see these three different stages that God's people go through. And one is that initial orientation where we essentially learn the fundamentals that there is a God, and God is great, and God is love, and He's the Creator, and look at all that He's done. And then there's the storm that we go into where everything becomes disoriented. And that is where we are in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men are. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. And so for Asaph, he says, look, I'm trying to do what's right, and here's these wicked people, and everything's smooth for them. For me, it's up and down, up and down, up and down. For me, it's the narrow crevices. For me, it's the hard and the difficult way. For them, it's the broad and the easy. For them, it's blessed. For them, it's easy. Even their death seems easy. As wicked as they are, they should suffer a long time before they die. Wow, that just sounds like my mind talking to me when I read Psalm 73. And then we have that reorientation. Come on. In verse 16, when I thought of how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. The reorientation. Now I understand a little bit more. Brethren, in life, if we're godly, we're going to go through those stages. And there's going to be that tornado that rips through our mind, and it's going to, you know, send us in a whirlwind. Things are going to get confusing. But where must we go? Always go to God. Always go to His Word. Do not allow your own thinking or self-pity or whatever it is before you to guide you, because that will guide you nowhere good. You have to transcend that. You have to get up out of that. You need to go back to the Bible. And the book of Psalms is a good place to go. That's one great place to go. And then lead and walk out of that darkness. You can't make campgrounds there. You can't stay there. That confusion must be erased. That confusion must be understood. You can't allow doubt to continue to reign. Job, the book of Job teaches this. Elihu teaches this. Let's walk a little further in Job 35. In 35 verse 10, but no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? You know that phrase, songs in the night, stood out at me as I was searching and struggling and working through the vast material of grief and suffering in the scriptures. Songs in the night, wow, that just shines. And for Elihu, he's saying, look, when these people are oppressed, no one is saying, where is God my maker? No one is looking for the medicine that comes from God's Word. When Paul and Silas were mistreated, and that's a light word for what they had gone through, they were publicly humiliated, publicly condemned, unlawfully beaten and thrown into prison, the inner prison. And what are they doing? Singing songs in the night, because God gives songs in the night. And Elihu's saying, people aren't asking for God's medicine. The oppressor and the oppressed essentially both fail in Job. The oppressor fails because he uses the blessings that God has graciously given him to further tread over people. And the oppressed fail equally as bad because they don't use that oppression to reach out and grow toward God. That's a failure. That's a failure. In 35 verse 11. 35 verse 11. The Bible says, who teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. You know, man was given the capacity to learn and understand, The one who refuses to learn and grow in adversity is like a beast in the animal kingdom. And you know, an animal, I remember once some dogs chasing some of our dogs when we lived out in the South Dakota, Nebraska area. They were chasing a rabbit, and I never heard a rabbit really make that awful sound before that it makes just before it dies. And it made that sound when it was caught. And I think about animals, how they can roar and cry and all of that during hardship. And that is exactly the way some people are in their hardship. They're like beasts who roar, but that is not prayer. And that's why we read in chapter 35 here, verse 11, that God teaches us more than the beast of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven. God is the source and fountain for truth and for information. Verse 12, there they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Even the oppressor can have pride. I'm sorry, the oppressed can have pride. To cry out in complaint, that's not prayer for mercy. To yell out to God in complaint and anger is not a prayer for the balm for the weary. I like what Barnes said. He said, many of the afflicted have no peace or consolation in their trials. They have no songs in the night because they are too proud to pray. We read here in verse 12 that it is pride that is the plague. Remember in Revelation chapter 16, verse 11, when the things came upon them, they blasphemed God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and their sores, did not repent of their deeds. That's the reaction of some people. When they suffer, it's all to be blaming God. Curse God and die. That's what Job's wife said. That's how she dealt with suffering. Take it out on God. Curse God and die. Because of pride. Pride is man's downfall. You know, I got a series that also, I built a 2 or 3 part series on Songs of the Night, Suffering in the Saint, another 2 or 3 part series. I got 7 part series on Job, Behemoth, and Leviathan. Many of these are on my website, revelationandcreation.com. But when you look at Leviathan here, in chapter 41, he was brought before Job for this very purpose, to undo the pride of Job. Because even in suffering, we can still be arrogant. And you know, Leviathan is a creature that is the king of pride. He is a creature that no man could harness, no man could tame, no man could even stand before him. He would raise himself up, and the Bible says there are crashings, there is a flame that comes out of his mouth. People say this is a crocodile. They don't understand what is being spoken of here. This is the most fearsome created creature ever. It's something that men can't wrestle down. It's something that men can't stand before. And it's something that can raise itself up and cause crashings and take off into the sea and leave pointed marks in the mire. This is something whose scales are so tight that no air can come between them, let alone a javelin. And the point is this for Job. Look at him. You wouldn't even approach him. You wouldn't approach this magnificent creature. And yet I created this creature. And you are questioning my judgment? There are so many things brought out in the book of Job. It's just a rich, rich book. And I ask this question, is man duty bound to submit to God only if he can reason out the moral government of God? If he can make sense of it. If I can just make sense of it, then I'm duty bound to serve him. Is that true? No, it's not true. I am obliged to honor God because God is God. He is creator. Whether I understand his ways or not, he deserves honor. None of us would be here without him. None of us. Now we'll accept the good from God. Thank you. But then when the negativity, when the not so good things come, we look at that as an excuse to be filled with questions and perhaps even blasphemy towards the Holy One because of pride. Because of pride. Look at verse 13. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Empty talk. Now, I was talking to Buddy and Teresa, that's the parents of Colin. And they said, you wouldn't believe what people said to me after this accident. You know, we started a gospel meeting. It was during that very week that Colin died is when our gospel meeting began. And the song that you led this evening was the song that was this title of the sermon that first night of the meeting. And Buddy and Teresa, they came to every single service of that gospel meeting. And he said, you wouldn't believe what people were saying to me. Oh, God just thought that he needed him now more than you did. Or, it's okay to be angry at God. That's what people were telling Brother Long. And Buddy couldn't deal with that. He couldn't believe that. You know, I think of the empty talk, the empty chatter that comes during times of tragedy. Why has God brought this upon me? How can a God of love allow so much suffering? Or it must be God's will. Really? I mean, think about it. Somebody, you know, gets high on dope and they're driving their car too fast and they run into your child's vehicle and that child dies. That must be God's will. Really? Be careful what we say. Be careful what we use. Because Job was chastened in adversity. If we think anyone deserves a pass, surely Job deserves a pass. But he didn't get one. He didn't get one. And we'll see that. We'll see that. You know, why doesn't anybody ever say Satan could have been involved in this? I always want to direct it towards God. You know, I think of Luke chapter 13, verse 16, when Jesus said the woman was bound by not God, but by Satan for 18 years. I think of what Peter said in the book of Acts, chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Everybody wants to use Satan when they do wrong to justify themselves. Oh, the devil made me do it. The devil's too strong. But when it comes to calamity, nobody wants to lay the effects of the devastation squarely on him. Think about it. He is the one that deceived Eve, by which transgression came, whereby the tree of life was taken away. And I think of this Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about doing good and healing all who were what? Oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. Now think about it. If calamity is just always God's will, then Jesus was undoing God's will when he was healing those who were oppressed. That doesn't make any sense. At least not to this country boy. Was Jesus undoing God's will? Must be God's will. Think about what we say in times of trial. Think about it. I'm not saying it is never God's will. But I am not always saying it is God's will. And so we need to be careful the way we respond to adversity. You know, sometimes Satan's will is carried out by others. It's certainly carried out by his ministers who administer a false gospel. That's what Corinthians tells us. And then I think of the Gospel of John and where Jesus was standing before some. The Bible says in John chapter 8, verse 39, they answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. And you know what? They said in skip down to verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Now, notice verse 40. Notice verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. And then verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Who is their father? The works that they're doing are the works of their father. Who is their father? Chapter 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. Sometimes, man doing destructive things. In this case, seeking to murder Jesus, they were doing the will of Satan, not the works of God. Oh, how we talk in times of calamity. I've heard one man belittle God, calling him the man upstairs. He must be asleep at the wheel. That is blasphemy, brethren. That is blasphemy. Others, they say, well, and they're just like Job's friends, they say, well, if this happened to you, then you must have sin in your life. Because really bad things can only happen to really bad people. And brethren, that is the devil's lie as well. In the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 3, in 28:3, you know, when Paul, he came to Malta, and, you know, this island there, and I always think of this when people say, you know, bad things happen to bad people, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. He must be a really wicked individual, because now a poisonous viper has clung upon him. And then after, you know, he didn't die, then they flip-flop the other way. He must be a god. That's the flippancy of man. Go from one extreme to the other. Just like, hail King of you know, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. On that Sunday before his crucifixion, where they said, crucify him, crucify him. How fickle can man be? Very, is the answer. And Elihu, as we go back to our text in chapter 35, he tells Job to wait upon the Lord. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. Now, because he is not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. You know, there's a theme in the Bible that God does things in his own time. And there's not going to be necessarily a hot wire button that you can push where everything's instantly fixed. Remember Lazarus? When he heard the news that Lazarus was sick, what did Jesus do? He delayed coming. He delayed going to him. And Lazarus died. And here Elihu is telling Job, you know, because God is not quick to take care of business, you're going to open your mouth and you're going to say things that are not true. Notice the end of verse 16. He multiplies words without knowledge. And what is it that God said to Job when he first appeared to him in chapter 38, verse 1 and 2? In verse 2, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job was guilty of that by this time. Job was guilty of that. Multiplies words without knowledge. Now, I preached another series on endured afflictions. I think that's also available on the website. And this comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4. The apostle telling this young man, this young preacher, Timothy, that he's going to have to endure afflictions. Now, if that's true of Timothy, why would it not be true of anyone else? He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth, be turned aside to fables. Man wants to substitute something for the truth. It's not just rejection of the truth, but you have to replace it with something else. In this case, fables. But verse 5. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. In this text, we see several different points. We see the seriousness in the charge to preach the word. And he makes that charge in verse 1. That's the soberness that's required in preaching the word. We see the steadfastness in the charge to preach the word in this text also. Be ready. Notice those words. Be ready. All right? Preach the word, verse 2. Be ready. And so, you know, be steadfast in your endeavor. We also see the vigilance in the charge to preach the word. Be watchful. And that's certainly needed. And we also see the suffering. You must endure afflictions. There's going to be harm that comes your way. And this brings us to the point of this lesson this evening, to endure afflictions. As no one should go into preaching without preparing for certain kinds of afflictions, I suggest to you as a Christian, you cannot go through life with the idea that nothing painful or harmful or depressing or anxious will come into your life. There will be letdowns. As he must be long-suffering, so we all must be. Yet in looking at this quality, to endure afflictions, lessons and applications can be made. If the Bible addresses the need to endure afflictions, then we should be able from the Bible to see the remedies on how to endure those afflictions. When you think about enduring afflictions, we think about the idea of God and grief, God and suffering. And they are not opposed to one another. These things are not separate necessarily, distinct in the sense that they're like oil and water. No, they can be one and the same. They can be in agreement. Where there is God, there can be suffering. Is there any value? We must ask two questions. Is there any value in suffering? What value would that be if there is? It's an important question to answer. Is there any value in suffering? Is there anything good in suffering, pain and anguish and agony? Or is it simply something that we must do in which God takes delight in himself? You know, as we think about this question, we come to a passage in Scripture called James, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. On the screen, I've got the New King James supplied. And he says, my brethren, he addresses this subject very frankly. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it joy. Count, that's a value word. Really, counting it. We think about Jesus' teaching, have you counted the cost? And counting here is to compute or figure. And so what can we calculate, what can we consider and find as a joy when we fall into trial? He also says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Here's a benefit that when we fall into a trial, that we can know that good can come from it because our faith can be tested. Our faith can be tested. And that's that disorientated stage, if you will, that we can or may so often fall into from time to time as we grow and as we draw near to God. And then we see the fruit, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And so what we see here is that faith begins, but faith can be tested, and it's tested in all of the assorted packages of trials. And from that testing, then, faith turns mature. It begins to grow, and it produces fruit. Trials, test, fruit is to come from that. You know, in the book of Numbers, and this is a warning, because we never, as long as we live, We never can lighten up on these fundamentals that I'm talking about this evening. You can never outgrow what I'm talking about this evening. As long as your heart is beating, as long as your lungs can inhale and exhale, what I'm preaching on tonight is going to stay with you forever. You can never outgrow this. Moses. Think of Moses. In Numbers chapter 20, and here's a parallel. In Numbers chapter 20, we know that Moses was a man of God. He was meek. He was humble. He loved the Lord. He had a friendship, a relationship with God that no one else had. And he fails in chapter 20. These people that on the one hand Moses interceded before with God on their behalf to deliver them from the judgment of God, these people become a thorn, ironically, that makes Moses so angry that he speaks rashly according to the Psalms, and he fails what God had asked him to do. And if you notice here in verse, after he's told to speak to the rock, and Moses comes out, and he says in verse 10 that Moses and Aaron, they assembled together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" There is no "we" here. It's God doing it. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in verse 12. In verse 11, of course, he hits the rock twice and water does come out. But verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not what? You did not what? You see this right here? You did not believe." There is something within the maturity of faith that requires us to be reliable. And that's what this word means. Because you were not reliable to stand firm. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. And therefore we can make this conclusion that faith needs to be tested to grow into maturity, and that we must continually buffet it and not outgrow, and not become calloused by the suffering or the trials in which we are afflicted with. We need to appreciate that. There's more to the story. You know, J.W. McGarvey observed this. He said, "The Christian's battle is won by endurance, not by violence." And that's what we're talking here about, producing patience, that long haul, the ability to muster up strength under trial. In the book of Romans, Paul says in chapter 5, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace." And Friday night I'm going to be preaching on the truth concerning salvation by grace. "But through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in..." And this is that disoriented stage where Paul can rise above it and says, "I glory in those things. Glory in tribulation." You know, tribulation, that's that pressure coming down. That's what that means. It's like you're being in a pressure cooker. Or I think of it like my head in an anvil, and somebody is squishing it, putting it tighter. That's that tribulation coming on. And Paul says, "We glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces," and just like James says, it's the same word here that James chapter 1 has. It produces. There's the produce. It what? Produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. But wait, we started with hope, right? We started with hope, didn't we? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You know, we all become Christians, we're glorying in the hope that we have of being with God one day. And then all these storms of life, they come upon us. And now, after the storms, we have what? Hope. But we also have character and perseverance. We have character and perseverance. We see the desired fruit that James spoke of here in Romans chapter 5. After Colin passed away, after that accident, the parents have this galvanized hope now. They see a reunion day coming, is what they see. And I see that too. Death is no longer something to be feared. I'm not saying that it's something that you want to hasten and make happen to you prematurely. That's suicide. But they are ready for it whenever it comes. There is a hope there that is galvanized. You know, 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 15 talks about this hope to firmly rest your faith and hope on the hope that is to come. You know, one reason I think that there is so much laziness in the church today and so much faithlessness in brethren today and so much weakness, spinelessness, disoriented, walking awry today is because we have not went through the gauntlet of tribulation like our forefathers have. And we don't have the hope that they had. We don't have the richness of this world is not our home. We become comfortable and perhaps comfortably numb to the things that are going on. And that's a sad state. That's a sad state. We must develop character, and we grapple over social drinking. If we have this kind of character and this kind of hope, I don't want anything lewd. I don't want any part of it. Take away the dancing. I don't want to cross that line of lewdness. I don't want to encourage or be a part of something that's going to intoxicate and defile my thinking. I don't want to become a stumbling block to someone else with immodesty. And we have these issues today. Why is that? Maybe we need a bigger dose of this in order to gain that and hope. Our forefathers, and I'm talking spiritually, they would face the lions and the giants and all that would come their way. And they would willingly be taken to the stake and burned without denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Where are we today? We'll deny Him with a drink. You know who that reminds me of? Deny Him with a drink. That reminds me of Adam and Eve denying Him with fruit that was forbidden. That reminds me of Esau denying his birthright for just a bowl of lentils. Are we like Esau? Or will we be like those in Revelation, more than conquerors, in Romans 8 and Revelation? You know, think about these things. Is there any suffering and is there any value in suffering? Absolutely, yes. Our second question is suffering compatible with a loving God? Atheists say no, it's not. And here's a famous picture that atheists shove in our face, and they say, "Where's God in this?" You know, and they got this little thing here. I took it from Free Thoughts blog. God can make statues bleed and cause a dead pope to cure people of cancer and make the Virgin Mary appear on a piece of toast, yet fails to do nothing in the famous picture above. Yep, makes perfect sense. See the sarcasm there of the skeptic. Where's God in this picture, they say? Where is He? Well, if He's hungry, there's dinner. That's how I look at that. Yeah, vulture meat, that's edible. Where's God in that picture? You know, I'd ask you this. If evolution and survival of the fittest is good, then why is this picture not good to atheists? That's what they preach. That's their religion, survival of the fittest. Then why is this picture not good? By the way, what have atheists done with their belief or belief of unbelief? What have they done to help this child or to help this situation? And have they not ever heard that God is not in the Catholic Church? And that those things that they say are false wonders? And you know, when you think about this, if God did cure some people, atheists would still complain that He doesn't exist because He did not cure all people. They would. Because if anyone suffers, atheists use that suffering as a whipping post against our God. You know, in essence, if their literature is taken seriously, people really must live a problem-free life and must live forever for God to exist, everything must be perfect here. Think about that. Does that make any sense? No, the Bible gives us the answer, is that the reason there's so much trial and pain here is because sin entered the world and we have been separated from God by our sins, and therefore sin results in these physical manifestations of suffering. Let us know how terrible sin really is in a physical way. So is suffering compatible with a loving God? Absolutely it is. You might ask, well, how? Well, notice the plan to recover you and me from sin. Notice the plan. Has God suffered to recover you and me? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, then he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once what? Once a suffering. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's all about suffering. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Brethren, suffering is temporary here. As long as we're right with God, it's only temporary here. It's not eternal. And this passage it talks about the appointment of men to die once. The fact that we are appointed to die because of sin necessitates that there is suffering here, that there must be suffering here. How can you die without suffering, really? Death is all about suffering. And so Christ died, and he died a very torturous death. And so this passage, verse 27, is not so much about you and me as it is about Jesus Christ himself suffering to rid us of something greater than physical suffering, and that is sin, to spare us from the eternity of separation from God. How does God suffer? Sin grieves God. Ask any parent who has a child who's walking disorderly, and you'll see there's a form of suffering there, isn't there? God did not delight in the death of man. We know that when sin came, that death is the just penalty for sin. Hence, we see the shadows all along in the Old Testament, even started there in Genesis chapter 3, I think about verse 21, that skins were made to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Where those skins come from? From animals. Animals died. What is that? Death for sin. And that was something that played out through the Old Testament. But they were only shadows of a greater sacrifice in which God's own Son would die for our sins. The Father would suffer in the sending of His own Son for us. The Son would suffer in doing the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit suffers when men do not heed the plan. I mean, there's a whole sermon right here if we were to look at all those verses, and we're not. But these things are available for you if you want to do further study on them. Suffering is not foreign to God. In fact, we read in Isaiah that it pleased the Lord to bruise him in chapter 53, verse 10. Yet we should not think that Jesus had done anything wrong and therefore it pleased God to bruise Jesus. No, it was the effect of what happened in the suffering to reclaim those who are lost in sin, to pay for transgression. When you think about enduring affliction, please understand there are all different kinds. There's undeserved suffering. You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, 20, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your own fault or for your fault? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Do not think that God does not take note of your suffering. Cast every care upon Him. If you are suffering and in trial and in pain, know that, and it's undeserved, it's not something that you did to deserve anything. Understand, Jesus was there. He didn't deserve the crucifixion, the pain, the torture, the spitting on. You know, there was a time when he was around 600 soldiers and they stripped him down and they spit on him. Can you imagine being in a hall with 600 soldiers and being spit on by them? And then think about being erected on a cross when you are the author of modesty and they strip you. And then having the pain that goes with it. He didn't deserve any of that. There's things you'll do that you don't deserve. Abel didn't deserve to die when he was trying to teach his own brother. Tamar didn't deserve to be raped. Uriah didn't deserve to have his wife stolen and then be murdered. God knows that. You need to know that God knows that. There is also deserved suffering. And that's what he talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, 20a, part A. You know, that's where you do something and you deserve what you get. I've had a lot of that deserved suffering growing up with my mother and my father. And I suspect many here have that as well. You know exactly what I mean. Circumstantial suffering, time and chance. Time and chance, it happens. When Colin died, it was time and chance. That's all it was. That's all it was. Something that happens in life. Simon carrying the cross, the man who fell among the thieves in that story, the 18 on which the tower fell. Providential suffering. Simon, again, Mark 15, verse 21, coming out of the country and boom, he's compelled to carry this cross. Yet his sons are mentioned. Why does Mark mention his sons? Because the brethren then knew his sons, most likely because they were converted. And think of how they were converted, probably from their father who learned about the Christ. Think about it. If you're carrying somebody's cross, you're compelled to carry somebody's cross. Wouldn't you be interested in who that was? And so there is providential. Joseph, his suffering was for the benefit of a nation. And Job, how many countless people have benefited from the patience of Job and the suffering that he had gone through? Providential is empathetic, where we suffer with those who are suffering. Weep with those who weep. You know, you've listened great. I had a lot of material to cover this evening, and I just skimmed the surface. Brethren, really, the Bible does give a lot of answers on this subject. You know, as you think about suffering, it's a complex issue. The Bible addresses its many forms, and those who desire to live godly will have an enhanced form of suffering. Now you may be made fun of and poked at. You may be ridiculed. You may be rejected. You may become the black sheep in your own family. You may have relationships that you've held dear, so dear to, that now become mortified. You have to mortify them to be right with God. You'll suffer more by choosing to do what's right. In suffering, I would like to leave you this piece of advice. When you're in your trial, look to where your weakness is and look to where your strength is. For Buddy and Teresa, their weakness is in that hole that is left behind. But their strength is in their brethren. And in the Word of God and in the hope. Ask yourself, how can I view this trial in the perspective of eternity? How can I do that? It's pretty weak. It's pretty mild when you think of eternity without end. Remember, God has suffered, and He knows when you suffer. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but He knows that with freedom of choice, there will be those who choose wicked. Will a man love God without the earthly rewards? This is so much how we are, and we're so self-centered that unless I have my cake, unless I have my ice cream, unless I have my icing, unless I have my way, then it's the highway. And you know what? We need to look at Jesus, who came to earth not for His way or His will, but for His Father's. And it is that example that stands next to me, by which I will be judged, stands next to you, by which you will be judged. Jesus didn't come to earth and say, I'll do whatever God wants me to do as long as He rewards me really well. There's a health and wealth gospel out there that is absolutely and utterly demonic. It's a doctrine of demons. It is not true. We must prove our love to God, and it's an age-long battle. The oldest book in the Bible is the book of Job, and that's the battle that was manifested there, and it's a battle that will continue to go on and continue to be played out in this time. We will either prove Satan right, or we will prove him wrong. Think about God putting your name in there. Have you considered my servant, and then put your name in there? One who fears God and shuns evil. And think about Satan's slanderous accusation. Oh, he only loves you because of all the good you've done. Will you be willing to lose it all and still be faithful? These brethren in Revelation 2:10. They were willing. Jesus said, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." Nothing has changed. That is the same challenge that is presented to you and is presented to me. If you're not a Christian, we hope that you will begin this journey. It's a magnificent journey. It's a journey, yes, where there will be enhanced suffering in form, various forms, various packages. But it is a journey, nonetheless, that is rewarding, enlightening, instructive. The best people on earth you will find in the Lord's church. Oh, you'll find a few rotten ones as well. But you know what? You will find the best people on earth in God's church. Period. The salt of the earth is here. That doesn't mean there's no trials. That doesn't mean there's not going to be letdowns and depressing things go on. But you're not going to find any hope anywhere else than the Lord's church. I'm going to be talking about the truth concerning the church, Christ and the church, on Thursday night. And I hope you'll come and listen about that. Maybe you're not a Christian. Have you obeyed Christ? If you haven't, you face a world of eternity lost in sin. Nothing I could do to you here, nothing your enemies could do to you here would make you think that world there in hell is good. Because that is worse than anything that anybody can do to you here. So live your life choosing to serve God, loving Him, giving yourself to His commitment, or loving yourself or loving the world or whatever. But please consider your soul's salvation as together we stand and as we sing. Have you been baptized?